Read Mark 1, 1 through 8. I would appreciate that.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness is prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of amendment of life for remission of sins. And all the country of Judea and they of Jerusalem went out unto him and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "A stronger than I cometh after me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Truth is, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost."
All right, so this is going to be Mark's introduction to the person of Christ by way of a little bit of history of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So in that first verse, we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he's saying, I'm starting at the beginning of the gospel. Let's define that term gospel. What does gospel mean? Yeah, we've heard this a lot, haven't we? We know all about it, and yet I was surprised to find a nuance that I didn't know before in preparing. But yeah, it's the good news. It's the great news. It's news that brings joy and euphoria and relief sometimes. It's the wonderful news. And so he says, here is this is the beginning of the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. Now, so if we were to talk about the term gospel, we also use it another way on occasion, don't we? Matter of fact, today we're studying what? The Gospel of Mark. So sometimes we say, well, we use it as the title of a book. Here is the story of the good news of Jesus as told by Mark. And story might be the wrong word for some folks, because for some folks, stories are made up things, but we don't mean it that way. Here's the history of the good news of Jesus Christ as told by Mark. And so we might use that as a shortcut title for a book to tell us, well, this is going to be about the life of Christ, right? But here, his audience may have some Jews in it, but it's primarily who?
Gentiles,
Greeks, Romans. And the term gospel actually can be used as a somewhat, with a little bit more of a specific application. As a matter of fact, the Romans used the word gospel. But let's back up for a minute and let's talk about it from the Jewish perspective a little bit, because even in the Hebrew world, there is a nuance here that's worth getting. Now, to get there, we kind of have to go by way of something called the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? It's the Old Testament
in Greek.
There were enough Grecian Jews that they had a translation into Greek. And so we get to look at similar usage of terms we see in the New Testament in the Septuagint to see what might have been translated from the Hebrew or the Aramaic into that Greek word. And there's a couple places we can look at. First of all, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. And to be correct, or to be clear up front, the term we're looking for shows up in verse 9. But in order to get a little bit more clear understanding of one aspect of this term gospel, the context in which the verse is used, I want to look at the context here in Isaiah chapter 40. So let's start out in verse 1 and read Isaiah 40, 1 through 9. Somebody got that for us?
Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. And carry
hang on, we're going to stop at 9. So, matter of fact, if you went back to verse 9, you would see, by the way, for some of you just arrived, we're in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 9 right now, looking at the meaning of the word gospel. We started in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And so we're looking at that word gospel there in chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 1. So if we were looking for the word that got translated gospel, we would find it in verse 9. Get up for yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Okay, so there's gospel twice there. Lift it up and do not fear. It's that of good news. Bearer of gospel. Bearer of gospel. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. But let's go back to the context of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to what group of people? Jews. And where are they?
In captivity.
They're in captivity. Isaiah is here writing to the Jews saying, what? What's the basic, fundamental message of this passage of Isaiah and much of Isaiah to the Jews for their time?
God is your hope.
Well, God is your hope, but it's more than that.
They've served their sentence.
It's hope fulfilled is imminent. It hasn't happened yet, but here it comes. And what is their hope for? Who were they before they went into captivity?
God's people.
They were God's people located
in
his land. And who was the supreme authority in their land? God was. Now, for a time, he ruled through judges. For a time, he ruled through kings. The good kings, well, there was really only one great king, wasn't there? And that would have been David, and he had his flaws. We've studied about that on Sunday mornings for a while. We'll see more of his flaws coming up. But, you know, you have David, but who's in charge of their land? God. And the language of this is, even one of the names of God that gets used is Kyrios in the Greek, which means Lord, which says ruler, the one in charge. And so basically, if we were to look at Isaiah chapter 40, what he's saying is, comfort yourself. That's where it starts out in verse 1. Your iniquity's over. You've been removed. The punishment was you lived in a land that God ruled. Now, isn't that where you want to live? I mean, isn't that where justice is held up? The downtrodden are protected? Doesn't God take care of those people? And doesn't he demand that they are treated with respect? And things work out in terms of people aren't slaves unnecessarily. You understand what I'm saying? It's the environment we as people want to live in. That was lost. The punishment for the people and their sins and their rejection of God was fine. I'll go let you live somewhere where despots are in charge. And so now, Your debt has been paid. Your sins have been forgiven. So a voice is calling out, verse 8, clear the way for the Lord, for the ruler, for your master to come back in the wilderness. And this is kingly language. You make a good way for royalty when they visit. Now this is small potatoes kind of stuff in comparison, in terms of the regality, in terms of the way people would look at it and how we think about people and their roles. But do you think, I don't care if you want to talk about the current one or a previous one, that the president goes anywhere without an advance team showing up and getting everything ready? Doesn't happen, does it? People show up, they make sure that what they want to have happen can happen. There aren't obstacles in the way, there aren't dangers. That's what this means. Prepare a way for the Lord. The mighty God ruler is coming back to Jerusalem, back to you, and you need to get ready. And this is good news. That term gospel, as it appears prior to the New Testament, is consistently associated with the ruling God. Not just God. I mean, we can say Lord, and we can say God provides good news, but it's coupled with a ruling element, a kingship, if you will. Now, let's talk about how it happens in the secular world in the time of Mark. Now, obviously, we're not going to be turning to the scriptures, because the scriptures aren't going to be providing for us that secular use of the word, are they? But if we went into pagan writings and pagan use of that word, or Greek use of that word, however you want to say it, in 9 BC we have an example, and it's in an inscription in Rome relating to Caesar Augustus. And in this inscription, now this isn't word for word here, this is my condensation of some of what it says. It's talking about the one who will bring to us the work of a benefactor, the work of a savior. This is about Augustus. Make war cease, create order everywhere. And there's this description about what Augustus has been bringing to them, because he's already in power. It's not a forward-looking kind of a thing. But this inscription happened to be written on his birthday. Here's a quote, obviously translated into English. The birthday of the God of Augustus. Now that's kind of, we would cringe at that, but nonetheless. The birthday of the God of Augustus is the beginning for the world of, this word gospel is used. By the way, it's euangelion in the Greek is the word we're talking about. And so you see this term gospel in the secular writings being associated primarily with people who are rulers doing good things, or being a good person, or bringing good news to the land. Now, we know from the way that they did business in that era that when you have a Caesar and he's in power, the people that praise him thrive, right? And the people that don't, well, it's not such a pleasant experience, up to and including termination of their life. So the flowery language tends to be there about all of them, but in each case, when they use this word euangelion, which means gospel, it's generally about the ruling class and the good things they're doing. So now go back over to Mark chapter 1 for a minute. And if we take that nuance and put it in here, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. Think about Mark is, in a sense, insinuating Jesus as ruler, as king. Now, obviously, we know the story of Jesus. Is he king? Yes. Well, he is God's anointed, which is what the word Christ means. And that, by the way, carries with it. So tell me about somebody that you know is anointed in the Old Testament.
David.
Oh, we anoint people to be kings. So this is the anointed of God to be king. But was he king here on earth? The answer to that is, well, not yet. But it is coming. So some of the kind of language here is a fulfillment yet to be, but his kingship is established when he comes here on earth. His kingship is established, as we see, by the life he lives, the preeminence that God gives him. If we were to look at the ascension, ascending to the right hand of God, if we were to look at those words that tell us about Jesus' second coming, that kingship that he has, that has been given to him, becomes real and fulfilled in our future, where he does reign over this earth for 1,000 years. So that is coming. It will be after a lot of other things happen, tumultuous things, judgments are occurring, and so on. But that day is coming. So he's declaring, if you will, to the Greek, here is King Jesus. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't his second name. We've been through all that before. It is his title. Jesus is his name. By the way, if we were to find Jesus in the Old Testament, how would it be written? What word would it be? Would it be Jesus?
Joshua.
Well, probably Joshua. Joshua, it would be more common, but they almost always shorten it to Joshua. He's got the same name, if you will, as the Joshua in the book of Joshua. Joshua and Caleb and the spies and all that. So it's a very common name. But nonetheless, oh, by the way, that name means, I lost the exact words and I need to see it. Well, I wrote it down. But where did I write it? That means God with us, as I recall. But that doesn't sound right all of a sudden. What am I leaving out of that? Maybe I wrote on my other piece of paper that was my preparation notes. But it is about God with us, okay? And so it's a reference to God in the name, but this person, Jesus, who is the Christ, that's his title, means the anointed one of God. Oh, by the way, to the Greek, there would be lots of anointed ones over time, right? But this isn't just another anointed one. This one is the Son of God. So this is quite a beginning, and of course they've heard it before. They've heard it orally. Mark's writing it down in words. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's shown just where Jesus is at in this plane of existence. Now, he's going to go ahead and prove to us that he is of kingly stature. Now, when we think about that, if we were to go over to Matthew and Luke, John does it a little different way, but why would we know in those two settings that Jesus was of kingly stature? Do you remember how Mark and Luke made sure people understood the kingly stature of Jesus?
The genealogies.
They went back through, and Matthew shows how he was a descendant of David through Joseph. And, of course, Joseph wasn't his biological father, but that's how he showed it. Luke goes through and shows how Mary was in the lineage of King David. And so he was of kingly stature because of that heritage. Mark does it a very different way. And what he goes to is prophecy. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. We were just over there in Isaiah. I need to get caught up here. Oh, let's back up for just a second. Go to John chapter 1. We're going to look at how John said a couple of things. John 1, 43 through 51. Then we'll come back to this prophecy. I skipped this. John 1, 43 through 51. This is as Jesus is calling his disciples. This is one of the passages that talks about his doing that. Starting in verse 43 of chapter 1. If you got it, read it.
The day following, Jesus would go into Galilee and found Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses did write in the law and the prophets, Jesus, that son of Joseph that was of Nazareth. Then Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said of him, Behold, indeed, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knewest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that Son of Man.
All right, so the story here, Jesus is calling disciples, and he bumps into Philip, and he calls Philip. There's a sweet sound, isn't it? And he calls Philip. So where does Philip do after he gets called to be a follower of Jesus? What does he do?
Found Nathanael.
Went to Nathanael. What does he tell Nathanael? We found the one the prophet spoke of. Those are euphemisms for what? What's he saying? We found Messiah. Which, in the, you could say Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. Found the anointed one, the one that's been talked about. So, Philip goes ahead and explains who it is, right? And what does he say? Who does he describe him as?
The son of Joseph.
Jesus, the son of Joseph.
Of Nazareth.
Of Nazareth. Was Nazareth held in high regard? Well, even if we didn't know, we could see right here that it was not. Because Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So the heritage there was obviously not, the location he was living in was not the attractive thing about who Jesus was to the people that bumped into him and began to follow him. And so then Jesus comes and meets Nathanael. What does Jesus say first? You see it there in verse 47. Yeah, I even like the way that I think it was the ASV translated that, in whom there is no guile. You can't fool this guy. And so here's Jesus saying, behold, an Israelite, can't deceive him. And he's not deceiving others. You could take that either way, depending on how you want to use the language there. Mm-hmm. And so Nathanael's going, okay, I've never met this guy before, right? How do you know that about me? Why would you say that about me? And so Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, and if you go study the words, it works like this. Before Philip called you, before Philip even walked up to you and said, hey, we found the Messiah, I saw you under the fig tree. How do you know I was under a fig tree to begin with? And so his response is, Rabbi, this is all it took to get Nathanael on board. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Hmm. Did Jesus argue with him? No. And said, Jesus said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We're not going to get into it there, but that's a reference to the Christophany of Jacob. And Jacob's ladder. He is essentially saying, I was Jacob's ladder. But we're going to let that go. We don't have time for that this morning. So here's what's going on in the book of John about Jesus' kingship and his heavenly places. This is one way that John affirms it. And it's an interesting thing to see. You know, Jesus didn't argue with that kingship out of the box. I mean, this is early in the ministry. And he recognizes that that's coming. Now let's look at how Mark does it. Back in Mark chapter 1, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now I know that Some versions leave out the Isaiah. We'll talk about why in a minute. It's not because they don't find it in the text to translate from. Okay? Because it's there. Okay? But as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Let's just take a very simple approach to this for a minute, and then we'll go to the prophecy side of it. When you're doing this, who do you do this kind of thing for?
For a king.
And so what Mark does to show the kingship of Jesus, he does two things. One, he says, here's what was prophesied, and then we'll get down into verse 4 and beyond, and here's where it was done. So the prophecy was, we're going to make straight, we're going to prepare a path for God as king. So what we have to understand first is that this isn't all from Isaiah. The verse 2 is comes from Malachi 3:1. Now let's talk about quotes for a minute, because Mark does a couple other things here too. When we look at quotes in the New Testament, sometimes they quote word for word a Hebrew passage. And then a lot of times in the New Testament when they do that, then they go ahead and tell you what that means, because not all of their readers were Hebrew. Often they will quote word for word from the Septuagint. Okay? The other thing they often do is paraphrasing. That happens often. They'll give you the basic content with the similar idiomatic use of the words, but not be word for word. And that's what Mark is doing here. The first place he goes is Malachi 3:1. Verse 2 is from Malachi. Somebody want to slip over and read Malachi 3:1?
"Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to this temple. And the messenger of the covenant, and whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts."
Okay, so who's speaking? This is first person. "I'm going to make the path straight for me. I'm going to send a messenger to make the path straight for me." God is speaking. And it's God coming as king, as ruler. This is again, very similar to what Isaiah was saying. Redemption's coming. God's once again going to establish himself as the ruler of the Jewish people. But he doesn't say it quite exactly the same way that Mark does he? Because in Mark, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." You, who does "you" refer to in Mark's gospel? Jesus, the Christ. When we look back at what he quoted from Malachi, it's God saying, "I'm going to send a messenger ahead of myself." Is that okay? Is that a problem? I see a head shaking no. Why not? Who is God? Jesus and God are equal, right? Now, we can read about Jesus in his time here on earth that he did not find equality with God a thing to be grasped, but that was a self-diminution of himself, so that he accepted limitations to come and live here as a human with us and to take on flesh. And so his role here wasn't to be equal with God. His role was as the saving Christ. And so Mark is bringing a little bit of the truth of who Christ is into this and saying he's equal with God. And so he says, as it is written in Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger." Whose messenger? God's messenger. "Ahead of you, who will prepare your way." And then he jumps back over to Isaiah, and we already read Isaiah 40, right? And this is verse 3. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When we look at Isaiah 40 as a prophecy, it's a prophecy that is typical in the Old Testament. There is often a near time and imminent application of that prophecy. And so there, he's talking about the Jews returning to their promised land, and God is reestablishing himself as their ruler, right? He's also talking about Jesus coming and establishing himself as the king of all the earth. And so Isaiah says, we're going to have one crying out in the wilderness, and he's going to make ready the way of the Lord. He's going to call people to do that, and he's going to ask them to make their path straight, make his path straight. In other words, and I've heard people talk about this before, if the president called you today and said, I'm going to be at your house tomorrow afternoon, I just wanted to visit one of the people in Emporia, and so I'm going to come eat supper with you, would that be fine? What's your answer? Well, you know, who knows at that moment? Are you panicking? Are you panicking? Yeah, you're panicking. And if you accept that opportunity, what are you going to spend the next 24 hours without any sleep or any hesitation or any rest doing? You're going to get ready. You don't want that visitor in your home unless you're as ready as you can be. And you'll never feel ready, will you? Well, let's up the ante several times over. If God appeared to you this morning in the hallway and it's only the two of you around, what's your reaction going to be? Were you ready for that encounter? What happens to everybody as they encounter God in the scriptures? They fall down dead, maybe not completely dead, but as dead men. They say, depart from me, for I am a sinful person. Are you ready to meet face to face the one that can see in the depths of your soul? So when we talk about making ready for this king to come, who is also God, this prophecy is, I'm telling you, prepare the way. He's coming. I'm one crying out in the wilderness to tell you, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Folks, the king is coming. We need to be ready. And that's the function of that messenger. It's not just to take care of logistical events. As a matter of fact, John didn't do any of that. It's to make the people ready to meet their king and to set the people ready to be fertile soil for that visit. And so that's the prophecy Mark turns to say, this really is both God and king come to the earth when Jesus came. Because look at the messenger he sent ahead. And then we get into verses 4 through 8. John the Baptist, by the way, we ought to talk about that just a minute. Why do we call him the Baptist? What's that?
He baptized.
He baptized. If we were to keep the same parts of words here in the English translation as we were finding the Greek, it would not be John the Baptist. It would be John the Baptizer. That's what he was doing. He was going around baptizing. He appeared in the wilderness, which, by the way, they think he was about 40 miles south of the Red Sea on the Jordan River. That's where he pretty much located, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So was this a Jewish message that John was bringing to them? Is John just another preacher doing things that Jewish preachers did? Do you know?
Well, if he's telling Jews to be baptized, no.
No, not at all. This is very foreign to the Jews with one nuance. Baptism was practiced by the Jews, but not by Jews. Baptism was reserved for a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. And so they would make all the affirmations, they would disinherit their former lifestyle, disinherit their heritage, and say, I'm going to be a Jew. Now, the way that things worked in the Jewish culture was you're never really going to be a Jew in their eyes, but religiously, you could be. And what they did to say the old is gone, the new has come, this was a symbolic baptism that the Jews did. It's called a proselyte baptism, that you're now religiously becoming a Jew. Now, that's still not quite what John's doing. Because John is out there, what's he preaching? First, he is this voice in the wilderness calling out, get ready, and we'll see that in a moment. But what he's asking them to do is repent of their sins. This is part of getting ready to meet the king. When the king is God himself, holy God, no fault, able to see in the depths of your soul, when you meet him, you want your sins already dealt with as much as possible, right? Now, we know that Jesus is the way to deal with your sins. But nonetheless, repent of your sins. Quit sinning. Turn away from your sinful life and instead embrace God. That's what John is asking them to do. And repentance was not foreign to the Jews. They just didn't practice it much. Okay? They were more into, I'm okay. You know the book, I'm okay, you're okay? They were into that. They were the epitome of where that started. I'm okay, just ask me. I'll explain to you how I'm fine and perfect. I mean, we see that in the way that the Pharisees were behaving around the time of Jesus, right? So here he is saying, you need forgiveness. And his preaching apparently was getting to their hearts. They were saying, yeah, I see it. I do need to repent. They were flocking to him from everywhere. And he was baptizing them as a baptism of repentance. It's like you need to act like a proselyte. You say you are a Jew by heritage. You are a Jew by what you practice religiously, but you were ineffective and you were sinful. And they're going, yeah, I'm going to start fresh. And here it is. And that baptism is what John was doing. And a lot of people were flocking to see him. Part of why they were coming to see him comes out of verses 6 and 7. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. How is that relevant, number one? But number two, why would anybody do that? Well, let's talk about his robe for a minute. This is not a camel's skin. It isn't like a bear skin that had bear hair on it. They shaved the hair off of camels. I don't know when, why, how. I don't know if they waited till the camel was dead. I don't know if it was like shearing sheep. I don't know how. Okay? But a robe, a garment made from camel's hair was not uncommon. For people that lived in the wilderness, we would say, how do you expect, if you were to see a picture of a mountain man from the early 1800s, how would you expect them to be dressed?
Skins,
maybe a bear skin, something. This was how people in the wilderness might dress. Okay? It's what was available. It was rough. It wasn't real pleasant, but it got the job done. Okay? Now, what about the locusts and wild honey? Well, that's what was available. By the way, what insects could a Jew eat according to the law? Locusts, and that's it. Okay? Reading what one commentator said about this, he gave instructions on how you might prepare. I'll just say it was cooked in various ways. Some of it, and they first take off the wings and the legs. Sometimes they would grind them up and put them in the honey because it was a source of protein. Honey was readily available in the wilderness in this, at that time. It was the bees were everywhere doing that and making the honey for you all over. But that's, go over to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, if you all want to experience locusts, which I think, by the way, is grasshoppers in this way of saying it, I think you should have a locust party. Don't bother inviting me. I'm not coming. Okay? But if you want to do that, I'm all for you having that experience. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Somebody read that for us.
They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it is Elisha the Tishbite.
This is the first introduction description we get of Elijah. Elsewhere in prophecy, I'm not going to take the time to go look at it because we need to finish this up, but John is described as Elijah, the voice crying out in the wilderness. He's dressing and living like Elijah. There would probably be a strong connection in the minds of the Jewish people, and Elijah wasn't the only prophet to dress and live this way. This actually was typical prophet's garb. So he was dressed as a prophet living in the wilderness, and he was being a prophet in the order of Elijah prior to the coming of Christ. And so here he is in his camel hair, his leather belt, which, by the way, both were in the camel hair, not specifically, but a garment of hair, the leather girding, the leather belt. This all fits in as a direct similarity to Elijah. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, see, he's not just preaching repentance. Here's the other part of his message that Mark emphasizes. After me is one coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, I want to get into that, but before I do, I want to go over to Matthew 11, verse 11. Matthew 11, verse 11.
Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Who was Jesus? Who was speaking here? Christ was. I said it already. So here's Jesus, and he describes John the Baptist, and how does he describe him? There is not one born of women greater than John the Baptist. Now, Jesus went on to say that that the people who end up in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him, right? Isn't that the way it said it? So Jesus is looking forward to the redeemed. This is prior to Christ's redemption work on the cross, right? So he's saying the day's coming when all of us who are in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John is right now. Now, I think John is in the redeemed by all certainty. But this is who Jesus said about him. But let's look, before we do, what are some things that are common, similar in some fashion between John the Baptist and Jesus? Remember the New Testament history? What's that?
The wilderness.
Well, they both preach in the wilderness. I'm going back to their heritage a little bit.
Poverty.
Oh, like cousins.
They were cousins. Because Mary and Elizabeth, John's mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, were related. What's another one?
Well, their age was almost the same.
John age was close, famous. Because Mary was pregnant when she went to visit Elizabeth. What happened with John the Baptist when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, came to visit?
Well, he leapt in the room.
He leapt in the womb. And many would say he was filled with the Holy Spirit from that moment forward. You know, so there's the spiritual connection. What else? They're both miraculous births. Jesus, because he had no earthly father. Elizabeth and
Zechariah
were way past any time you might ever consider childbearing as a possibility. And she was barren. So it was assumed that it just was not possible for them. So both of them, very different causes, but had miraculous births and interaction with angels, visitors from God, explaining things, telling them what was going to happen. I mean, all these things are going together in both of their lives. So Jesus said, John the Baptist, no one born among women better than John the Baptist. Here's how John describes himself. First, he describes Jesus in verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, more important, more everything than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, I learned something about this I didn't know before. You know, it is against the Old Testament law for even a, well, I shouldn't say Old Testament law, but certainly the Jewish custom law. It is illegal for a Jewish slave to untie his master's thongs. Why? Because that task is beneath even a Jewish slave. If you want somebody to untie your thongs, you've got to have a slave that's not a Jew. That's how low down handling the shoes was. It was also illegal, by the way, for them to wash their feet. That was beneath a Jewish slave. You had to go find a Gentile slave to do that kind of thing in the time of Christ. And so here's John saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his thongs. He says, I'm even lower than a Gentile slave in comparison to the person of Christ. So his description of the importance of Christ is extreme. He said, there's one coming after me that's mightier than me, so much more mighty, I can't even do what a Gentile slave would be allowed to do in his presence. And then he goes on to say, I baptized you with water. We've been here in the Jordan. I've been doing a symbolic baptism. What does the word baptize mean? You know?
Dip.
Yeah, and literally, there's nothing special about the word. If we were to read this in Greek and New Greek, we just say dip, just like you'd say when Jesus said he dipped his morsel. You know, whoever dips their morsel in the whatever, the sop, after I do is the one that's going to be betray me. That's the same word. So if we wanted to put it in English, now we understand baptism because it's a word we've churchified. It's a made-up word. It was made up as an English word when they did King James Version of the Bible. They made it up. And so they kept this word baptized instead of just saying dip. In a sense, John's saying, I dipped you in water. But he will dip you in the Holy Spirit. And so, huge contrast between what's going to happen in terms of the message and ministry of Christ compared to the message and ministry of John. Mark's proof of Jesus' kingship is the function of John to make the path straight and the message of John to say, this guy is off the charts important, as well as the title Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Questions, comments?
We're going to talk about this morning. Were those who came for repentance, were they born again?
No.
Okay.
Really, what they had was a clear understanding of their sinfulness.
Okay.
And what they had in terms of a repentance was not a repentance powered by the Holy Spirit and God's work in their lives. They had a repentance powered by their determination, their own inward strength to be pleasing to God.
Later, most of them were in the crowd that crucified him.
Yeah. Of course, many were in that crowd yelling, crucify him. Thousands that would be after Pentecost in the kingdom. So there's a lot going on there. But I would say, I think it's fair to say, truly being born again in the way Jesus said it, that we studied here some months ago, was reserved for people who were saved by the work of Christ on the cross. And the Holy Spirit causing the reborn to be able to recognize that.
This kind of makes a statement about the idea that baptism saves you too.
Yeah, baptism doesn't save you. Whether it's water or, you know, even the what we do today isn't really considered like John's water baptism. It's not just a baptism of repentance. But what saves you is being born again. Baptism is a symbology of what's happened inside your life as a part of your life.
So still, though, he was preparing them to understand that the king is coming.
Yeah, well, and if you want to bring the gospel to somebody today, you want to give a testimony, where do you have to start? I mean, if you ask somebody, if you died today, if you just go out on the street and do that, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And they go, well, yeah. Why? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I mean, I know we've heard Dave say that a lot, but we did a thing, when Dave first came, we did a thing down at the fair one day, and we would ask people, are you a good person? And everybody said yes. Nobody said no. Why are you a good person? Well, you know, I try to do what seems right. I'm not mean to people, and I don't take things from people, and I haven't killed anybody. And then, of course, we take them to what the scriptures have to say that says, oh, let's, and we use the Sermon on the Mount. And it's pretty easy to say, well, have you ever hated somebody? Well, Jesus says that's the same thing as being guilty of murder. So, but people think they're okay. And so what do you have to start? You have to convince them they're not okay. And what John was doing with many people was setting the stage. They knew they weren't the good people that they had thought they were. Any other questions? So here's what I would leave you with for a charge today. John's voice crying out from the wilderness is not physically happening today, but it is happening from these words. And what he's saying is there's a king coming and you need to get your life straight. Do you live like the king is coming? Is that where your attitudes are? Is that where your focus is? The scriptures tell us that if you focus on the deeds of the flesh, you'll do the deeds of the flesh. If you focus on the spirit, you'll do the deeds of the spirit. Is that where your focus is? I mean, this idea that a king is coming, in one sense we can say the king has already come. Jesus came. He went to the cross. He paid what we owed as a debt of, for sin on the cross. And he came. And he allowed people to enter the kingdom of heaven based on being born again. But even for the born again, the king is still coming. You have yet to meet him face to face. But you will. You'll either meet him when you die, or you're going to meet him when he returns to set up his kingdom here on earth. So, is your house in order? Are there things that you would do differently if you said, that moment is this next Friday? Now, I would say to you, you got to be careful about short-term thinking, but nonetheless, we should live like we might meet Christ at any time. Not so we can be good enough, but as a good testimony for Jesus, who is the Christ, and just so we have a little bit less to be embarrassed about. Just, it's good for us if we were to meet Christ, if we're really ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for coming to the earth as Jesus, as the Christ. Thank you for the message of John the Baptist. Let us hear it with clarity and recognize he had this message because you ordained it. He had this message to prepare people to meet you in the form of Jesus and to convince them of their sin and to call them to repentance. Lord, let us live lives that glorify that Jesus Christ that went to the cross and paid our debt of sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.